It's lovely to be with you. I'm Peter Stevenson. I'm the principal of the South Wales Baptist College in Cardiff, and it's a joy to be able to bring greetings from the college. You had one of my colleagues, Ed Kinnean, preaching here a little while back, and he joins me in sending greetings to you. And we pray that God will continue to bless and guide the fellowship, both in this important week and in all the different ways in which you're serving God in this place. Our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're beginning a series looking at a number of Advent characters, and the character we'll be looking at this morning is the priest Zechariah. And we're reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through to 23. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. Once when Zechariah's division was in duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a belated birthday treat, recently I was taken to the cinema to see the film Jack Reacher, Never Go Back. Now, if any of you have read any of the Jack Reacher novels, you'll have a pretty good idea of what the plot's going to be. And it was. Reacher's a former military cop, but now he's a bit of a drifter. He never settles down everywhere. But he's a bit of Lone Ranger, Robin Hood sort of figure who finds ways of beating the bad guys, although there's a fair dose of violence meted out along the way. But of course, part of the cinema experience is not just the main attraction, but all the trailers that come beforehand. When I was growing up in Northern Ireland, we used to call them the coming attractions, the coming tracks, the trailers. And so we watched various trailers and giving us an idea of all the other films that we could go back to see. And there are several films that Susan and I would like to go back and see. The story that we heard about the funny thing that happened Zechariah one day he went up the temple, comes right at the start of Luke's gospel, and I want you to think of it as a sort of trailer for the main event. It acts as a trailer for the blockbuster that's going to hit a church near you at Christmas time. The story of God coming to earth in the person of a vulnerable little baby. God coming to earth to put the world to rights, not by firing out violence left, right, and center, but by the power of vulnerable, suffering love. The story of Zechariah and of his wife Elizabeth are a trailer that gets things going, that whet our appetite for the main event, the main story of the coming of Jesus that we'll be celebrating together. But before we dash off to Christmas, let's pause for a moment and look at this character, Zechariah, one of the priests who worshipped and served God. For my birthday last month, my son and daughter-in-law gave me a book, the autobiography of Johan Cruyff, the footballer. And for the story of the greatest footballer ever to wear the orange shirt of the Netherlands, the book cover is in orange and all the edges of the pages are in orange. And the book is called My Turn. It's the autobiography of Cruyff's very successful career as a footballer, both at Ajax and Barcelona, and as a manager at Barcelona as well. But in the midst of all those glittering successes, Cruyff admits to some disappointments. He says, "I've done almost everything in football, as a player, as a coach, as a manager. The only thing missing is full-time national coaching. I think that's the only real failure in my career. As I've grown older, I've been increasingly disgruntled that I was passed over in 1990 to coach the Dutch team during the World Cup." The disappointment of a global superstar. Well, it seems to me that when we're introduced to Zechariah here in Luke chapter 1, we find someone who had many more reasons to be disgruntled than that famous footballer. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Both he and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in their years. Some have suggested there were about 8,000 priests living in and around Jerusalem. And many of them lived in the villages out and about in the countryside outside Jerusalem. Only the chief priests lived in Jerusalem all the time. And priests like Zechariah would only go into the temple on those occasions when their group of priests had the privilege of serving in worship. And in addition to that, if you were to be granted the privilege in the evening sacrifice of offering up the incense sacrifice, that was something that would only come to you once, maybe twice in your whole lifetime. And I suspect the first disappointment that this man who's getting on in years is feeling. He's wondering, is it my turn to have that privileged role, to go into the inner courts and offer up the incense? When will my turn happen? But that's not the only sense of disappointment perhaps he had harbored, because he wished and longed that he might be able to have this pinnacle of his career and offer the sacrifice in the temple. But of course, there's a bigger disappointment when it talks about Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth unable to have children. For in that culture, as in all cultures, the pain of childlessness is a very heavy pain to bear. And in that culture, as in many other cultures around the world today, to be without children was a great shame. And it meant that you had no future. You had no hope. So there was another sense of disappointment that lingered in his heart. And he and his wife would have prayed and prayed that God would one day please give us the gift of a son. And there's another sense of disappointment just in that phrase that they lived when, in the time when Herod was king of Judea. Herod was a puppet ruler appointed by the Roman Empire to govern this troublesome district of Palestine. Now, for centuries, the people of Israel had longed and prayed that God would intervene, that God would send his Messiah, that God would act in such a way as to set them free from oppression and bring about his kingdom. But generation after generation, people prayed, and generation after generation, they were disappointed. And so those words that they lived in the time of Herod, the king of Judah, was a reminder that they were still waiting for the ancient promises and prophecies to be fulfilled. They were still longing for the winter of sadness to come to an end. They were still longing for the day when God would come to begin the work of putting this world to rights. So the first thing we encounter is a priest wondering when it will be his turn to offer sacrifice. A couple growing older, grieving that they have not had the privilege of having a child. And along with all of their brothers and sisters in Israel, longing, still longing that God would act in a decisive way. But things change. The last week or so, we've been watching on the news some of those pictures from the other side of the world, from New Zealand, where they've had an earthquake. And following that earthquake, there have been a lot of aftershocks. Somebody reported they'd had 1,823 different tremors and aftershocks. I want to suggest to you that in this passage, there's one shock after another that affects Zechariah. The first shock was a nice kind of shock. The surprise, as it were, when his name was pulled out of the hat and he realized, my turn has come. I will be able to go into the inner court and offer up the sacrifice in the temple. And we can imagine maybe the buzz of excitement in his heart as he looks forward to the great day, the day he's been longing for years, the day that will be the pinnacle of his career when he can have this opportunity to offer worship to the Lord in the inner court of the temple. But the second shock, the second tremor that hits him and knocks him off his feet is, of course, that as he is burning incense, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Well, you would be, wouldn't you? It literally put the fear of God into him. Shock number two. Shock number three, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. Hallelujah. No, that's not how he responds, is it? He hesitates. He doubts. And like many famous believers before him, like Abraham and Gideon and all sorts of others, he says, hadn't you noticed we're getting on a bit and I'm not quite sure it's going to work? How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. One preacher reflects on this and says, here is a priest who was praying fervently but was not prepared for his prayers to be answered. He was officiating in the sanctuary itself, but he did not really expect to encounter God's presence. The scene once again challenges us in our time to trust in God expectantly and to be prepared for God's response to our needs. The good news that he can offer up his sacrifice as he's always longed to do. The shock of an angel standing in front of him. The shock of discovering that after all this time he's going to be a dad. And then the shock of what the angel says next. You will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time. One of the ministers down in Cardiff has been off work for about a month because he's lost his voice. There's a problem with his vocal cords. Nothing wrong with Zachariah's vocal cords, but he was struck dumb as a sign of what was about to happen. And his voice would return only later when he speaks out the name John. And then, as we turn later in the chapter, we discover the shock begins to spread not only to John and Elizabeth, but to their friends and neighbors too. Because when the child is born and Zechariah announces that his name is going to be John, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. One shock after another, which leads the people to respond in awe and worship. And indeed, at the end, Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and sings out his song of praise to God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. And he celebrates all that God is about to do. A series of shocks, a series of tremors, which shake Zechariah's world and turns everything for him upside down. I've sometimes been asked how long it takes to prepare a sermon, and of course it all depends on how long you've got to prepare a sermon. Now, this is the first time I've been asked to preach on this passage, so perhaps it's taken me a lifetime to prepare this sermon. But I'm glad of the invitation to look at this passage, to think about it, to try and discern what God might be saying to us through it. Because this is much more than just an interesting story about an elderly priest who had a series of shocking experiences. It's also a story which reveals all sorts of interesting and important things about the life of faith today. It's first of all really important, and it's really encouraging, because when we look at it, we begin to see who are the kinds of people that God can work in and through. Yes, the Bible starts off and it describes Zechariah and Elizabeth as people who were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They'd got a great religious pedigree and they lived a godly life. But at the same time, as we listen to this story, it's clear that Zechariah isn't a superhuman hero of faith who never has a difficult time. Because he also hesitates. He also doubts. He also questions. And yet the good news is that this faithful, ordinary, humble believer, with his mixture of faith and doubt, trust and questions, is the kind of person God uses as he begins to start his work of transforming the world. You might think in a reading that begins in the days of King Herod that this would be a story about all the great and the powerful. But one writer says the shocking truth here is that the story of God's mighty acts doesn't involve Herod, but a devout old couple. The world's standards lead us to attribute power and worth to a royal functionary who was only a puppet of Rome. But God chose instead the poor and the humble as the venue for the great work of redemption. This passage encourages us to believe that it's ordinary people like Zechariah and ordinary people like us, with our blend of faith and doubt, with our blend of trust and questioning, that our God is nevertheless able to use. Hallelujah. But there's another striking thing that comes at the end of chapter 1. 9 months later, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, because that's what their families dictated. That's what their culture demanded. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, they were shocked, he wrote this, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, he began to speak, praising God. Now, we probably skip over that. But in his culture, he was doing something that was shocking. He was being a nonconformist. He was refusing to name the child in the way that all the other children would be named because he had to be obedient to God. And his obedience to God meant that he was breaking conventions, breaking through cultural barriers, breaking through cultural expectations. And maybe that's a reminder for us that if we're to be obedient to God in all the different dimensions of our lives, that there may be times when we too have to resist the expectations of our family or resist the temptations, the expectations of our culture. For example, our society says, you know, if you want a good life, you know what to have to do. You get a good education, you get a good job, you make lots of money, and that's how you become a successful, happy person, isn't it? Jesus says, if you want life in all its fullness, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus says, if you want life in all its fullness, it's not all about accumulating more and more and more. It's about losing your life in order to find it in serving God and his kingdom. Zechariah's courage to defy the expectations of his culture challenges us to ask, what is God calling me to do? And if necessary, am I willing to defy the materialistic, consumerist norms of our society in order to be obedient to God? In C.S. Lewis's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's that point where the children are told about the White Witch who has cast her spell over Narnia so that it's always winter, but never Christmas. But nevertheless, there was a hope that the day would come when Aslan would come to reclaim the land and put things right. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And then as the story continues, there are the signs that the snow and the ice are melting. Signs that the ancient prophecies are being fulfilled. Signs in the language of the book that Aslan is on the move. Here in Luke's gospel, as we hear about this series of shocks and tremors which turned Zechariah's life upside down, those shocks and tremors are the first signs that the thaw is setting in. They're the first signs that the long winter of sadness is coming to an end, because God is on the move fulfilling his ancient promises and prophecies. God is on the move beginning his great work of redeeming and putting his world to rights. And as we catch a glimpse of the great things that God does in Jesus and will do through Jesus in the days to come, like Zechariah, our response is to bow down in awe and worship and to declare, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace." Here in this story, we see the beginnings of the main attraction the story of redemption that will unfold before us as we move towards Bethlehem and the birth of the Messiah. Let's be quiet for a moment or two as we respond to the God who speaks to us and calls us to be the people through whom he works today. Father, forgive us for the times when we pray but don't really expect those prayers to be answered. Forgive us for those times when we come to worship but don't expect to experience you. And forgive us for not realizing that you're there with us in every part of life and in every situation. Lord, surprise us afresh by the reality of your presence. Thank you that you do and can work through ordinary people like us with our faith and our hesitations. And Lord, we come to you again this morning and pray that you will indeed take us and through us reveal the good news of who you are and of all that you have done for us in and through Jesus Christ. Take our ordinary lives and transform them and make them something extraordinary by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our living Lord. Amen.